Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, Matthew 21 is where we'll be at this morning. Matthew 21, and we're going to read from verse 33 to the end of the chapter, verse 46. Matthew 21, we're continuing to work through the parables. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. We got three more after this, and then Chuck will fill pulpit 1 week, and then we're going to move into the Psalms, actually. So we're going to talk, I've got about 30 or so Psalms that I've picked out on different themes and topics, and we're going to spend a good portion of the end of this year and into the next, just kind of spending some time seeing what the Psalms have to say to us. In terms of their ability to speak to our heart as well as our mind. So, okay, Matthew 21, starting at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, they being the Jewish religious leaders, right? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They hadn't realized that till just that moment, right? Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd because they held him to be a prophet. In the 1990s, something interesting began to happen in the farms in North America. Copying a movement that started ultimately in India, an increasing number of smaller farms especially turned to agritourism to survive. Their actual crop became a sideline, and instead they started using their property to draw in tourist dollars. Now, agritourism farms come in all kinds of different flavors and varieties, right? Some offer direct-to-customer sales, like produce stands or you-pick fields, or they have a website and you can get on there and buy their produce. Others specialize in agriculture education, such as hosting school tours of the farm, right? Some farms focus on hospitality, so they've made a bed and breakfast out of this, and in some cases, if you pay enough money, you get to go and do chores and shovel out horse poop or whatever it is, right? I mean, you know, some people like to pay for that. I'm not sure. Some of you guys are raised in a farm. You don't want to go back there, right? Still others advertise recreation opportunities such as hunting or horseback riding. Finally, many farms have got into the entertainment business. They host concerts, they hay rides, corn mazes, harvest dinners, whatever, right? All kinds of different flavors here. And for many agritourism locations, the money brought in is essential to their survival. Agritourism offers many farms a diversified and in some cases an all-season type of income. And agribusinesses attract tourists, of course, which benefits the economies of the surrounding communities, right? They have to stay. They got to eat, you know, all of this stuff. And I think agritourism is kind of a cool thing, all right? I mean, whether they host a corn maze or a pumpkin patch or something else, but there's a level of it that's always a little bit troubling to me, and here's why. You know, these farms have survived by moving away from the main reason they existed in the past, which was producing a crop. The central purpose of a farm is to produce fruit, a crop of some kind. But unfortunately, in our economy, many struggling farmers, that effort has become secondary to trying to find people that'll pay to be entertained. You know, I understand it's economically necessary. I get that. But still, something about that just sits wrong with me. You know, as Christians, and even as a church, let me suggest that sometimes we are guilty of resembling an agritourist business. It's really easy to get diverted into being busy with things that are not central to our mission. As we'll see this morning, God calls people in relationship with Him so that they can be nurtured and they can be equipped to bear gospel fruit for His kingdom. We can't allow other things to divert us from our central focus. As I said, we're working through a sermon series entitled Stories with Intent, right on the parables of Jesus. And we're walking chronologically through the parables of Jesus. And Jesus' parables are those stories with intent. They are stories meant to challenge our assumptions, stories meant to move our hearts, stories with the intent of driving us to respond, to act in some way. And today, our passage is on the parable of the wicked tenants. If you remember previously, last week we talked about this. You know, this is the end of Jesus' ministry, right? Jesus has triumphantly entered Jerusalem. He has begun this last week before his crucifixion. He told the parable that we talked about last week, the parable of the two sons, to directly confront the errors, the assumptions of the Jewish leadership. And the parable of the wicked tenants, which follows immediately after last week's parable, continues in that same theme. Right, he's confronting the Jewish religious leaders. And the focus of this parable is their unwillingness to bear fruit for God's kingdom and their utter rebellion against those God has sent to harvest that fruit, to remind them of their responsibilities to bear that fruit. Immediately after the previous, while the application of this parable ultimately is historical, right? It's looking at the Jewish religious leaders and the nation as a whole. There's lessons for us here as well. And here's the primary lesson for us this morning. God desires the citizens of his kingdom to bear fruit. Again, this is one of those, again, we had one last week, another one of these parables focused on this idea of bearing fruit, this idea of producing things in our life that glorify God and honor God and worshiping Him with our life, serving Him and serving the body, serving the culture, whatever it would be in a ways that glorifies God. Immediately after the previous parable, Matthew has Jesus dive into another parable. And in verse 33, Jesus sets the stage for this parable by describing the privileges of kingdom membership. The privileges of kingdom membership. God has chosen Israel out of the many nations of the world. He has made them his own so they will be a light to other nations, a witness of God's existence, a witness of God's character. And this parable, like the previous few, is again set in a vineyard. And in the Old Testament, and I haven't done this a lot because I knew this passage was coming. In the Old Testament, the vineyard is a very, very common symbol of God's people, and specifically the nation Israel. And here in verse 33, Jesus makes a direct connection to that very common Old Testament symbol. In Isaiah 5, there's this passage that the prophet Isaiah writes. It's a song. And it's a song that God gave him, a song about a vineyard. And in this song, he describes, here's verse 2, he describes God as this one who is putting this vineyard together. And so what's he doing? He's digging up the ground. He's clearing it of stones. He's planting the best vines. He builds a watchtower to protect it. He puts the wine vat for the produce of the vineyard so that it can be processed. He has done everything necessary for it to yield a harvest of grapes. And yet, what does it get? Look at the last part of that verse. He looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. Isaiah goes on in the following verses. I don't have them on the PowerPoint, but you can look them up yourself in Isaiah 5 to explain that God's vineyard was God's people, whom he had cared for, whom he had nurtured, but who only produced the wild fruit of injustice and rebellion rather than the abundant harvest he desired. As a result, Isaiah predicts that God will bring judgment on his vineyard. He's going to tear down the hedge. He's going to break down the wall, and he's going to lay it all to waste. In Matthew 21, verse 33, Jesus makes a direct allusion to this passage in Isaiah 5. If you have your Bibles open, look at Matthew 21, 33, and compare it to some of the things that are found here in Isaiah 5. There's some real direct parables, right? Parallels. Too many parables in this, you know, in this sermon series. Direct parallels. You know, his parable... Okay, let's move away from parallel now. His parable begins with a master of a house who planted a vineyard. And like God in Isaiah 5, he provides everything the vineyard needs to succeed. He puts a fence or a hedge around the vineyard to protect it from animals. He digs a wine press into the ground so that the fruit could be processed into wine. He built a tower to watch over the vineyard and protect the vine workers. This is a well-equipped vineyard. He has spared no expense to make this project a success. And then it says, he leased out the vineyard to tenants and went into another country. This was a common thing in ancient Israel. This happened a lot, all right? A rich absentee landlord would invest in a farm or a vineyard. They'd develop it, and then they'd bring tenants in for them to run it for him. The tenants would manage the property. They would tend the plants. They would harvest the produce. But then they owed the landowner a certain percentage of the produce. And 50% was pretty common, right? So the landowner would get 50%, and then the tenants would live on the other 50%, for example. So in a sense, this is kind of a snapshot of salvation history up to this point. God so deeply loved the world that he chose Israel among the nations to be a blessing to the nations. He brought them to life. He cared for their health. He nurtured their growth. He gave them his law. He set them in a place in a choice land that was, if you look on a map, the crossroads of the world at that point in time. And he builds them a temple where they could worship him. This was an incredibly great privilege, right? They were God's people. They were God's possession. He gave them everything they needed to thrive and bless the nations around them, to be a testimony and a witness to the nations around them. Paul gives us a picture of these privileges in Romans 9, where he lists all of the advantages belonging to the Jewish people. Here they are, right? They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They have all of the privileges of membership in God's kingdom. Terry Johnson, in his book on Jesus' parables, relates a story from his fourth grade elementary teacher. In those days, the routine every school day was to rise and say the Pledge of Allegiance in your classroom, right? Well, one morning, one of his classmates kind of whined at the teacher and said, do we have to do this every morning? Well, what followed was a 10-minute lecture from the teacher. Do you realize how rich you are? She asked. People all over the world go hungry and you enjoy plenty. People all over the world lack shelter and you have a warm home. People all over the world lack clothing and you are well dressed. Do you realize the liberties and the freedoms that you enjoy as others around the world live in constant fear, constant dread? And on she went, he said, a lesson he said he never forgot. I think that's kind of what Jesus is trying to communicate here. There are privileges to citizenships in God's kingdom. They are blessed in their relationship with God. God has been very good to his people. He has provided all that they need to thrive. They were privileged to belong to him. Did they realize that? Let's find out. See, from the privileges of kingdom membership in verses 34 to 39, Jesus moves on to describe the responsibilities of kingdom membership. The responsibilities of kingdom membership. We have these privileges. How are we supposed to respond? What's happened in the parable? The master planted the vineyard. He gave it everything it needed to survive. He set tenants on the property to tend the plants, harvest the fruit. And then as verse 34 makes clear, the season for fruit draws near, and the tenants sent, sent some servants to the tenants to get the portion of the fruit that was due him as the owner. Right, so he's getting his rent payment, basically, right? The owner expected fruit from this vineyard he has invested so much in. And this is a hugely important thing in the ancient world. Not just that the landowner, you know, needs the grapes or whatever and pays his bills with that. Not only does it help their bottom line, but this rent collecting established their rights as owners. All right? So if the landowner does not collect rent, his ownership then could be called into question. And so this is kind of what's going on in the tenants' minds. They know if they don't pay rent, maybe they can have the vineyard. So the tenants, confronted with the landowner's servants who are asking for a portion of the crop, they don't react well. What do? They don't want to fill their responsibilities as tenants. They are acting, they don't want to give the portion of the crop to the landowner. They're acting as if they owned the land and they were the actual owners of the land and they're responsible to no one, right? And so when the servants arrive, it says they beat one, they killed another, and they stoned a third. At this point, most landowners would have called the authorities, had the tenants forcibly expelled. That would be the end of the story. But this is kind of where the story diverts from history, right? Because the master here is symbolic of God. And God is much more patient than any earthly master. Okay, so instead of calling in the authorities and getting some soldiers and kicking these tenants out, instead of punishing his wicked tenants immediately, he sent a second batch of servants. Greater numbers than before. But the tenants did the same thing to these servants. They were beaten, they were killed, they were stoned. Now, in the grand picture of salvation history, the servants sent by the master are symbolic of the prophets sent time and time by God to bring his people back to faithfulness to him. All right? The prophets came to remind the nation of their responsibility to produce fruit, to live lives of righteous, holy, faithful, and obedient worship before their God, to be a testimony to the nations around them. But the nation, and specifically its leaders, refused. They beat the prophets. They killed them. They stoned others. They wanted to rule the land themselves. They wanted to keep the produce as if it was their own, to fulfill their own selfish aims and their own selfish motives. They considered the vineyard their property rather than God's, and so they rejected God's messengers sent to call them back to him. That's what Jesus is portraying here. So finally, after having two groups of servants driven off, the master, in a picture again of the immense patience of God, okay? He sends his son to the tenants. He says to himself, surely they will respect my son. This is the climax of the parable, right? The owner's own son will be sent as a messenger to the tenants, calling them back to their responsibilities. He will go with all his father's authority and thus deserves their respect, thus deserves their obedience. God so loves his rebellious people, he is sending them his son to call them back. But the sight of the son only heightens the rebellion of the tenants. They recognize him as the heir to the property. They convince themselves, well, you know, if we kill him, we can have this place, right? We can have his inheritance. If we refuse to pay rents long enough, if we kill the heir to the property, maybe the landowner is finally going to give up on us and the vineyard will be ours. So they took the son, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Now, the parables should be clear to us. I hope they are. The son, of course, is Jesus, right? The tenants of the rich Jewish religious leaders who rejected him, arrested him, took him out of the city, out of the vineyard, right, and killed him. He was sent to call them back to their responsibilities to God. They killed him because they rejected his call utterly and completely. As people of God, members of his kingdom, people under his rule, historically the Jewish people had responsibilities. They were set apart to be the vehicle by which God would bless the whole world. That's the promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, right? They were to be a light to the Gentiles, a living, breathing, transformed people who were to evidence the power and the glory of God to the nations that came in contact with them. But time and time again, Israel's leaders, followed by Israel's people, rejected that call on their lives. They ignored their responsibilities as his chosen people. They were a rebellion against their master. And so as verses 40 to 44 make clear, there are consequences of kingdom rejection. If you reject the call of God, if you ignore the responsibilities of God, if you don't care about the privileges of kingdom membership, if you repudiate his rule over your life, there will be consequences. Jesus asked the Jewish leaders who are listening to the parable about those consequences. He wants to know, he asked them a question, right? You know, what will the owner of the vineyard do when he shows up and when he returns? What is he going to do to those tenants? And the Jewish leaders are very quick to answer. And they answer kind of with a play on words in the Greek. You know, they basically said the bad ones will be badly destroyed. That's what they say. The bad ones will be badly destroyed. They will experience a miserable death, and then the landowner will let the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him the fruit due him at harvest season. Now, at this point in the story, I want you to see this. At this point in the story, the Jewish leaders do not realize that they are the tenants in this story. They don't get it yet. All right? They will realize that soon enough. They realize that at the end of the story, but they don't realize it yet. They're ignorant about their part in the story. So they answer very truthfully. Well, you know, any landowner in this situation is going to toss these tenants out. They're going to be judged, and he's going to give the vineyard to someone else. And they've just condemned themselves with their own words, and they don't see it yet. Jesus responds to their answer with a scripture passage. In Psalm 118, interesting enough, the crowd a day or two before, when Jesus entered Jerusalem by the triumphal entry, declared a portion of Psalm 118 over Jesus. The word Hosanna is not on there. It means save us, we pray. All right? So they're saying, Hosanna, O Lord. That's what the psalm says. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A couple of those phrases are ones they repeated over Jesus as he entered Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. And now Jesus quotes a different portion of the same psalm. And in this, he reveals his understanding about his identity and his purpose. If you read, you know, New Testament scholarship, scholars have speculated for years, for centuries maybe in some ways, Albert Schweitzer was one of them years ago, have speculated about how much Jesus understood about his identity and mission. We call that the quest for the historical Jesus. How much did Jesus really know? Who was Jesus really was? You know, all of this, right? And sometimes it seems as if these scholars suggest that Jesus had a lot more in common with Jason Bourne, the fictional character from the Robert Ludlum novels and movies, than he did of the Jesus of the Bible, right? Who is Jason Bourne? Jason Bourne doesn't know who he is, right? Fishermen pull him out of the sea, of the Mediterranean. He's got serious wounds. He's got no memory. He thinks in English, but he quickly discovers he can speak French, Russian, and German when convenient. And he has this dizzying array of skills. He can sprint for half a mile at 7,000 feet elevation. He can tie exotic knots. He can create sophisticated electronic devices from a bit of that and a bit of this. He was the very first MacGyver, maybe, right? You know, he can disarm a policeman in an instant. He can memorize something at a glance. And so this guy's got all of these skills. And as a result, you know, you read these books, you watch the movies, and you get caught up in the question, who is he and why is someone trying to kill him? Well, contrary to Jason Bourne, Jesus knows exactly who he is. But they still want to kill him. But he knows exactly who he is. Who is Jesus? Look at the passage in the scripture, that this quote from Psalm 118. Look at the words. He is the stone the builders have rejected. Right? The picture here is a construction project, right? And the builders are looking for the perfect stone to serve as the key element in their building. And they look at Jesus, they examine him, and they say, no, he's not what we're looking for. But this stone that was rejected, Jesus says, has become the cornerstone, or literally the head of the corner in this verse. In this case, the highest stone in the corner of the wall, holding two sides of the building together. A stone that is conspicuous, a stone that is structurally indispensable. Building's going to fall down without it. In other places in Scripture, Jesus is called the cornerstone. It's a different Greek word that's used there. The foundation stone from which all else is measured. And both images are true of Jesus, and they both complement each other. They portray him as absolutely vital in every way, central to the plan of God. And it is the plan of God that makes him prominent, right? Making him the cornerstone was God's doing. It was a marvelous work to those who look, to those who see, to those who understand. You know, you look at this and you go, wow, how could God do this with this person? How could he make this happen through this very ordinary looking Jesus? Jesus knows who he is. He knows what will happen to him. He knows he's going to get rejected. He knows he's going to get accepted by God. He is God's chosen cornerstone. He will be rejected by the nation. He will be restored and glorified by God as the most important element in the grand structure that God is building. He is the one who holds all of this together. And because he's the cornerstone, and because the Jewish leadership and to a large extent the Jewish nation has rejected him, there's going to be consequences to that. And Jesus lists two. Here's the first in verse 43. He declares that the kingdom of God will be taken away from the Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation maybe as a whole and given to a people or a nation producing its fruits. Now, in reading this, it'd be really simple to say, oh, Jesus is just telling us that kingdom membership is going to go from Jew to Gentile. But that reading would be way too simplistic. Because as the book of Acts makes clear, as even the epistles, some of the epistles of Paul make clear, the early church is made up of both Jews and non-Jews. So it's not just that. It's not just from Jew to Gentile. One thing is clear, though. The nation of Israel, the people who have been chosen by God, privileged to be part of God's kingdom, considered themselves heirs of God's kingdom, would be, according to Jesus, dispossessed of that kingdom. Up to this point, the Jewish leadership were the principal means by which God exercised his reign over his people. Whether it was a king, whether it was a judge, or whether it was these guys, the Pharisees, Sadducees, chief priests, and elders, whatever it is. But they have rejected God's servants, they have rejected God's son, and they will, together with the nation of a whole, find themselves, apart from a turn to faith in Jesus, they will find themselves outside of his kingdom membership. That's what Jesus is saying here. But at the same time, God has committed himself to creating a new people, a new group of tenants, new members of his kingdom. And they will not be strictly just Jews or Gentiles. They will be people from every tribe, every nation, every language, every culture. And what he will make is a new nation, and that new nation will be based on their relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone, right? And from this point on, any relationship with God will proceed through faith with him. I mean, through faith in him. He died in their place. He paid for their sins. He is their Savior. He is their Lord. And so a walk with God starts with a trust that Jesus Christ is God's provision for the salvation of the world. So what we see here is God's renewing his covenant people here, right? He is reconstituting them in Jesus. He's growing his kingdom through them. And they, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, will be increasingly equipped to bear the fruit God desires to see in his people. A fruit of righteousness, obedient, faithful worship, a life that pleases him in every respect. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, let me ask you this. Is Jesus a proponent of replacement theology? All right, is that what we see here? Is this a complete and total rejection by God of Israel from this point forward? I would say that reads way too much into this passage. This passage is about salvation in Christ. It's about judgment on God's rebellious people. And this passage, you know, if you go to that and you conclude that from this passage, what are we doing? We're ignoring the testimony of lots of other places in Scripture that God makes it clear that God still has a plan for ethnic Israel. Paul, for example, in Romans 9 to 11, speaks of Israel as branches of an olive tree that have been broken off, but who would one day be grafted back in. And he says in Romans 11, now they've experienced a partial, sorry, that passage is kind of small on the PowerPoint there. They've experienced a partial hardening, but the day will come, Paul declares, when all Israel will be saved. Now, I want to be really clear about this. Israel's eternal future going forward is only found in Jesus Christ. All right? Just the same way our eternal future is only found in Jesus Christ. Okay? There's only one way to heaven. All right? But and then there's so much more I could say here, but I do not believe here Jesus is speaking of some kind of final rejection of Israel here. But he is speaking of the fact that God has committed himself to making a new people out of both Jews and Gentiles, a people without borders, a people speaking every tongue, a people centered on Jesus who will bear the fruit that God seeks. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Today that people is found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders, Jesus is telling the nation that they're going to lose their privileged place in God's kingdom because of their failure to bear fruit. There's another warning here. Look at verse 44. Because of their refusal to embrace Jesus and his role as cornerstone, they will face judgment. Using Old Testament imagery, and I don't have time to go into it, but it's from Isaiah 8, from Daniel 2. Jesus notes they will stumble over Jesus as the cornerstone and be broken to pieces. Right? Those who reject Jesus, the head of the corner will fall on them, it says, and they will be crushed. Those who reject Jesus will stumble over him and will push him away, will face the judgment of God. Salvation is found only through him. Citizenship in God's kingdom is found only through him. Hope for eternity is found only through him. And it's with these words, I think, finally, the chief priests, the Pharisees that are listening to Jesus, the light bulb goes on, right? And I think they finally realize Jesus has been talking to them the whole time. They are the wicked tenants. They are the rebellious members of God's kingdom who have not fulfilled their responsibility to bear fruit that glorify God. They are the ones who will be dispossessed of God's kingdom membership. They're the ones facing God's judgment. And their response to Jesus' warnings, Jesus is warning them here, right? He's saying, this is what you're facing. And their response to Jesus' warnings isn't repentance. Notice that, you know? It's a desire to arrest Jesus and put him into his ministry. They're doubling down on this thing. They didn't take his warning to heart. They were hardened in their rebellion and the rejection of him. They sought to arrest him, but verse 46 says, they feared the crowds because the crowds understood Jesus to be a prophet. They're not going to arrest Jesus today, but the day will come soon, in the dark of night, when they will secretly bring Jesus into custody, and in their eyes bring an end to his troublesome life. God desires the citizens of his kingdom to bear fruit. In that snapshot of salvation history that Jesus has given us, the Jewish people did not faithfully bear the fruit of God's kingdom. All too often, they were in rebellion against him, rejecting him, killing the prophets, rejecting and killing his son. And as a result, God will renew and reconstitute his people upon his resurrected son, who is the cornerstone, right? And who will become that vital cornerstone in God's plans, this key foundation stone to the new people God is building in him. A people called, a people equipped through the Spirit to bear fruit for God's glory. Now we've got a few minutes left. And we direct our attention toward, you know, kind of bringing this home and applying this passage, right? Obviously, the main application is for the Jewish religious leadership, the Jewish nation as a whole in Jesus' day. Okay, we get that. Let me draw out, though, two timeless truths from this story for us here. Here's two. Here's one. Jesus is still central. All right, 2,000 years on, Jesus is still central. He is the cornerstone. He is the vital, indispensable, central figure in God's salvation program. All the Old Testament anticipated him, and all the New Testament is about him. saving relationship with God is found only through him. And I suspect, you know, all of us know this, right? But we need to be reminded, because our culture preaches to us that people are neutral, or maybe they're just essentially good. It preaches that righteousness can be found in climate care or social justice or in various other forms of quote-unquote salvation. But Jesus' centrality reminds us that people are not neutral, never mind good, and they don't have any saving righteousness of their own. Jesus is the dividing point for everybody. Accept his sacrifice for your sins by faith, and you become an heir to the kingdom of God for all eternity. Reject him as the central figure of God's grand plan for humanity, and you will face God's judgment for all eternity. There is nothing neutral about them, and there can be no neutral fence sitting by any human being. Our eternity is determined by a response to Jesus. We need to know that. Our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, they need to know that from us as well. Jesus is still central. Second, fruit is still vital. In the Old Testament is a story in part of God's gracious patience with a chosen nation that all too often refused to bear the fruit he was seeking. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are citizens and heirs of God's kingdom, those responsible for bearing the fruit for his glory. And thankfully, like the vineyard in the parable, God has given us what we need to produce that fruit. We have the complete, inspired revelation of God's will, the Bible, for us to read, for us to study, for us to memorize, for us to meditate on. We have the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, transforming us from the inside out, making us look more like Jesus every day, and producing in us his fruit of righteousness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we have each other. Brothers and sisters in the Lord who are tasked to pray for each other and build each other up for the glory of God. We have all we need to produce the fruit that glorifies God and witnesses to the power of his ability to transform lives utterly and completely. And so the challenge today is to live your life as an act of worship. And whatever you do, I'm going to steal from Paul here, whatever you do, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Praise team, if you guys could come up and share a closing song with us, and then I'll close in prayer and we'll be dismissed.